It's right in the Bible, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, abstain from every form of evil and be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh boy. What are we doing today? Well, today is Monday, December the 5th, and we're going to give you an example of how so many individuals take the scripture out of context. There's two ways that people really confuse the interpretation of scripture and its application. The first is not by letting scripture interpret scripture, nor using law and gospel. But the second way is by taking verses out of context, like I just did. Oh, you did? Yes. I just did it. With 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. What I did is I read you verse 22, but then I only read you a portion of 23. So here's where I ended up with. Abstain from every form of evil and be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what kind of impression does that give you? Well, how are you to be blameless when Jesus Christ arrives? It sounds like you better not be sinning. You better be abstaining from every form of evil. And God isn't fooling around here. Yeah, the word abstain in the Greek means to refrain from every form of evil. If you're doing that, please phone me. Numbers are 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. Now, you can also use those numbers to phone about any question, but if you're phoning me to tell me that you have now reached the pinnacle of abstaining from every evil, oh, it will take me about 3 minutes to show you that you are not telling the truth. In fact, the very statement that you think that you are abstaining from every form of evil, that very statement in and of itself is sin. Why? Because God has not given any human being on earth outside of Jesus the ability to abstain from every form of evil. And abstaining doesn't mean just staying away. It means refraining from doing it. Now, how do you think that by saying you're abstaining from every form of evil, that itself is a sin? It actually is mentioned in 1518 by Martin Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation. These are a series of statements that he made in preparation for a debate. And one of the statements is the following. And the first time I read it, I did not understand it. If you ever do a good work and think that there is no sin, then it is mortal sin. If you ever do a work and don't think it's mortal sin, it is mortal sin. Well, what does mortal sin mean? The Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between mortal and venial sin, where mortal sin is almost unforgivable. And they had a set of sins long ago, such as murder, adultery, and so forth, that there was not even penance possible. They've now changed that. Venial sins are those sins, in their point of view, that could be taken care of by some kind of penance. We're using, though, the term mortal sin in the sense that it deserves eternal death, which means every sin you do. As Lutherans, remember KFUO is a ministerial arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, so we come from that point of view, which from my point of view is nothing but the biblical point of view. I don't make a distinction between Lutheranism and the Bible. But one of the things we do in liturgy is to remind us of how we were saved. And we start off by talking about a confession of sin of how we are right now as Christians. We are really poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. You know, this is why it's really quite silly that people won't come to church, because when they look at the Christians at church, they find them to be sinners. What else is new? If you don't see sinners at your church, then you're not doing a very good job either of looking or listening. Because at the beginning of the service, many a time, the confession of sin makes clear that the participants believe that they are poor, miserable sinners. Now, it isn't only because they do sin. It's primarily because they do good works with the wrong motivation. You see, what God considers to be a good work, and remember, every worship service has the goal of getting you to think like God. What God considers sin is anything not properly motivated by love of Jesus Christ. My old Adam, which has not gone away, never is motivated properly. It's always motivated selfishly. I'm number one. I just love certain programs on television that are just really, really good. Everybody loves Raymond. I taped the premiere episode and found out why it's called Everybody Loves Raymond. He has a brother who's really jealous of him. And everybody looks up to Raymond, even though the brother is a policeman, and a pretty good one at that. Raymond is a sports writer, gets a lot of awards, and he even got a doctorate. It's not an earned doctorate, but it was one given to him because of his writing. And the brother, in the middle of the show, was so frustrated with how everybody looks up to Raymond, he made the comment, "Everybody loves Raymond." But one of the other shows is when Raymond got the doctorate, he gave a thank you speech to everybody. And he forgot to mention his wife. It was really good. Now, she pretended it was a great speech, and everybody did, but one of her girlfriends said, "There's something wrong. What's wrong?" And then she made the mistake, and in that household, you never say anything to anybody if you want to keep a secret. But she told her girlfriend that, you know, Raymond didn't mention me in the speech. And so everybody else had been mentioned, and they were all proud of it. So that night, Raymond, he wrote an editorial in his regular sports editorial spot on the newspaper, and he really commended his wife, said that without her, he couldn't hardly have done anything. And she was so happy, but everybody else in the household, they got jealous. And the mother said, "Well, you just mentioned me, and you didn't say anything, and there were only a few people out on the lawn." Deborah, she gets okayed and complimented with 80 million people. Now, I don't know if there were 80 million or maybe it was 8 million that read the newspaper, but anyway, there was in the millions. And it was really funny to see how the old Adam, even when you're doing something good, because prior to Raymond writing about Deborah, everybody else was complimenting him for how he had complimented them in the speech, like his mother, his dad, his brother, all this. And you now see that they were only complimenting him because it made them feel good about themselves. Their compliments were always sham. They really didn't mean it in the sense of complimenting him, but the fact that they had been complimented made them look good. Everybody Loves Raymond is a wonderful show to watch, to see how the old Adam is always at work. It's one of the best shows, and I regret it's off the air now, but you can still see a lot of reruns. In fact, I've used Everybody Loves Raymond in some of my seminars to show how our inward motivation is really what moves us a lot of times to say or do things. So, the reason so many people misunderstand 1 Thessalonians, where they really want to give you the opinion that on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will take to heaven those who have abstained from every form of evil. And of course, not only is that a confusion of law and gospel, and a total misunderstanding of the gospel, but it also is a way in which they're complimenting themselves. How so? There are a lot of people who actually think that since they become a Christian, they have really improved in their life. And there's no doubt there are some areas that one would say, yes, they're probably going to church, maybe even attending Sunday school or Bible class, raising their children in the Christian faith, playing Christian songs at home, especially around Christmas, and maybe re-understanding the message of Christmas, not to be a time of giving out gifts, but where we receive the greatest gift in the world, Jesus Christ himself. But they still like to live under the law because they like to compliment themselves. And even though they're worried about not abstaining from every form of evil, when they look at their life, they can always find people that are far worse sinners than they are. And certainly, God isn't going to put me in the same category as those other people. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is that anybody who's in the category of being a sinner is going to hell. What? Oh, yes. If God recognized you as a sinner on the day of judgment, you're going to hell. Which probably even confuses you even more, because there's no way you can stop from sinning or abstaining from evil. So, what is going on here? Well, let's take a look at the context, because when somebody takes something out of context and put two verses together, but make sure they leave out some words, you can be sure that they're not applying the Bible properly. They're only trying to get the Bible to say what they already think. I mean, the most famous one is, the Bible says there is no God. I mean, that's actually found in the Bible. So, how do you overcome that? Well, you look at the context. If you go on in the verse, it's, there is no God, says the fool in his heart. And what I'm telling you is, that same problem is found here in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it talks about in verse 22, abstaining from every form of evil, and verse 23 does talk about being preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but part of verse 23 is missing. And I want to read that, because you tell me if this doesn't make a huge difference. Paul is talking about, I'm going to read all five verses. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to listen to verse 24. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Does that not change the entire verse and passage? By the way, every now and then you might hear a little silence. I turn off my mic because I have a cough that comes just every now and then. So if you hear a moment of silence, just know in the background I'm probably coughing a bit. Can I give you an analogy as to what Paul is writing here so it can help you to understand, because it's pretty clear that there's a bunch of commandments. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. Don't quench the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test all things, abstain from every form of evil. And that's then followed by no commandments, but anyway, in any sense, good news. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. This is a prime example of the distinction between law and gospel. And we have to understand that unlike every other religion in the world, where the law precedes the message of salvation, it does so in every other religion in the world as a antecedent to your being saved. You want to be saved? Well, then, pray without ceasing, give thanks for everything, don't despise prophecies, abstain from every form of evil, then you'll be saved. But that's not what this verse says at all. It has the parts of the law at the beginning, but then follows up with a promise that God of peace will sanctify you completely. Now, why is he called the God of peace? Because what separates you from God is you're not at peace with him. And you would think he's not at peace with you because of your sin. But if you look at 1 Corinthians, you'll find that God has already reconciled with you. He is at peace with you because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who paid for all the consequences of your sin. The eternal consequences of being banished from God forever. Jesus did that for you. So how do we look at that? Well, here's the analogy. We all grew up in the home of our parents, depending on our circumstances, but let's just take my life, where I was at home till I went to college when I was 16. Guess what? There were a lot of rules. You know, I had to do some dishes after we ate, had to be on time for the meal, had to be home from sports at certain times, had to go to school, had to study, could watch some television, but not that much. There were a whole set of rules. But none of those rules led to my parents loving me or my being their child. No, these rules were set in place because I was already their child. They already loved me. So I want to take this passage and reread it from the point of view of a parent, addressing me. Tom, behave. Make sure you make your bed. Cut the lawn every week. Do not argue with your mother. Make sure you're on time from school and already eat supper. But know that your parents, we love you completely, and we will take care of you and be at your side no matter what happens, because we are faithful and we promise to do that for you. Now, did you hear the difference between a parent who would say, make your bed, cut the lawn, do the dishes, be home on time so that I can love you? No, that's not how it works. In fact, all of these things occur because you're a child of the parents. They don't get the privilege of just anybody from the neighborhood coming to the house at 5 o'clock to have supper. No, it's because of your relationship. Either because you were born in the family or adopted into the family. You have all now kinds of wonderful opportunities. And not so much responsibilities as they could be privileges. I mean, you know how many people don't have a very good bed to sleep in? I had a wonderful bed. Well, yeah, there was rules. I had to go to bed at a certain time. You know, and I had to stop listening to the radio. And it took them like 3 months before they found out I had an earphone. But, you know, that's the way a kid is. But I never was under the assumption that, uh-oh, my parents are going to disown me because I didn't get the garbage out on time. In theology, we talk about the three uses of the law. The first use is for the government alone, where it uses the law to keep people in check by hope of reward or fear of punishment. But the only other two uses of the law are used by Christians in the church. The first is to use the law to accuse a person of their sin. And that's really necessary in order that they come to an understanding they need the forgiveness of sins that comes from Jesus and Him alone. That's the first point I want to make. The second point I want to make, though, is the third use of the law. It is simply information from God as to how He wills us to behave. But whether or not we behave has no bearing as to whether or not we're going to be saved. Now, I want to say that again because this is pure Lutheran theology. And even a lot of Christians are confused on this one. Whether or not you sin or don't sin has no bearing as to whether or not God will keep His promises to you. Because even when you do sin, that sin is forgiven in Christ. So that you really don't have fear from God. I look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're looking at verses 16 to 24. Those first four verses, five verses, 16 through 21, about pray without ceasing, give thanks, don't quench the spirit, abstain from every form of evil. These are guidelines from God to you because this pleases Him and this is His will. But don't imagine that by your doing them, you suddenly become right with God, because He has already sanctified you completely, according to verse 23. He's preserving you blameless. How can you possibly be blameless if you do these sins? Because, number one, the sins you do are paid for by Christ. And the good works that you're unable to do or refuse to do, that's taken care of with the robe of righteousness. God watches over you. And He is the one who preserves you blameless. Worried about abstaining from evil? Well, there we get more into word and sacrament, and permit the Holy Spirit to work on you to abstain from evil. But don't think that your abstaining from evil is going to get you one inch closer to heaven, because you're already there. You're already a part of the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. And God recognizes, as every good parent does, that children sin. They disobey. They don't keep the household rules. But a loving parent will deal with that, sometimes with discipline, sometimes with forgiveness, but the love will always be there. That's God, for sure, regardless of whether it's one of your parents. So when we come to this understanding, we have nothing to fear. And we have everything to rejoice in. Which, by the way, leads us to the second portion. We're going to be going over the hymn. And what's it called? Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding. And we'll deal with that when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on this Monday, December the 5th. We are taking a look at the readings for the third Sunday in Advent. One of them was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Others were Isaiah 61, which talks about the robe of righteousness, by the way, only place in the Bible. And John chapter 1 about John the Baptist. We'll talk more about him when we get back from the break.
Illinois pharmacists can practice with a clear conscience.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
6 years ago, the governor of Illinois issued a ruling that required pharmacies to fill prescriptions for emergency contraceptives, quote, without making moral judgments. Since then, two pro-life pharmacists have fought an extensive legal battle to save their careers and overturn the harmful rule. Recently, a circuit court ruled in their favor, a decision the pharmacist's lawyer called a very good thing, noting, the judge's decision makes clear that people don't have to give up their religion or check their conscience at the door to enter the healthcare profession.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The National Lutheran Choir returns to St. Louis this Christmas. The 67-voice internationally renowned choir from the Twin Cities will present a new choral Christmas festival titled Gloria and on Earth Peace, Saturday, December 17th in downtown St. Louis. In the beautiful ambiance of Christ Church Cathedral, the Christmas festival creates a musical journey through poetry, scripture, carols, and Christmas music from all parts of the world. There will be two performances at 2 and 5 p.m. Tickets available right now by calling toll-free 1-888-747-4589. Sponsored by Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, welcomed by KFUO Radio and Classic99.com. A moving experience not to be missed. Gloria and on Earth Peace with the National Lutheran Choir. Saturday, December 17th at Christ Church Cathedral. For more information, call 1-888-747-4589 or visit nlca.com.
Coming up on the next Bible study, Monday, we continue through Matthew chapter 25. We get to the description of the end of the world, the separation of the sheep and the goats, those terrifying words, "Depart from me, you accursed," perhaps the most terrifying scene in all of Scripture. That's next time.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
KFUO Radio can be heard around the globe 24 hours a day in stereo. You can listen on your iPhone or other smartphones on the go wherever you are. Go to the iTunes Store, search KFUO for our free iPhone app, or visit Wonder Radio, Wonder spelt with a U, for our radio app for other devices. Take KFUO Radio with you where you are, on your smartphone, computer, or radio. KFUO, reaching the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
With a Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. If you're sending out Christmas cards this year, Dr. Tim Kimmel suggests this helpful tip before you seal that envelope.
You know, in December, we start to get our Christmas cards from around the country, and inside it folded up is the annual report. And you put these four filters in front of them. Put wealth, beauty, power, and fame. Just and start to read. My son's the captain of the football team. My daughter's head of the student council. My son got a full ride to Yale. Of course, I celebrate all those wonderful things. But sometimes I actually know these people well enough to know that's what matters most to them. Is that the priorities of the Bible? God says, no, live for something bigger than life. Bigger than you, something that lasts forever.
It's fun to keep in touch with family and friends, but take time this Christmas season to focus on someone outside of your family and find joy in giving. A reminder from Focus on the Family.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of Law and Gospel on this Monday, December the 5th. By the way, tomorrow, Tuesday, we're going to have our good friend Pastor Mark Smith in as we're talking about the angel Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. And we're going to give you some insights that are not normally heard. So, that's on Tuesday's Law and Gospel with Pastor Mark Smith. As is our custom, and I'm really pleased how many people appreciate this. Some of you are using this hour to teach your children the hymn. What we try and do is we use the hymn selected as the main hymn for the coming Sunday. And the coming Sunday, of course, is the third Sunday in Advent, with an emphasis on John the Baptist. So, Hark a Thrilling Voice is Sounding is a hymn we're going to take a look at. Now, talk about not being a contemporary hymn, although some contemporary hymns are very good. This one, we're not even sure when it was written. Somewhere between the 5th and 10th century. And it was written in Latin. So it was translated by Edward Codswall, who died in 1878. And the music was done by William H. Monk, who died in 1889. So they were alive together for a number of years. By the way, every tune also has a name. You may not be aware of that. This one is called Merton, M-E-R-T-O-N. So you can look up hymns and take a look which one uses the notes for Merton, as well as other hymns. Hark a Thrilling Voice is Sounding, Christ is Near, We Hear It Say, Cast Away the Works of Darkness, All You Children of the Day. Now, because this is about John the Baptizer, this, of course, uses his kind of words. Cast away the works of darkness. The first part of the program, we were making the point how just by taking pieces of a passage, you can end up with a meaning that is directly contrary to what the passage is saying. Like, abstain from evil, so you'll be ready on the day of judgment. Well, nobody can abstain from evil, which means nobody would be ready on the day of judgment. But when you take a look at it, we find out that being ready on the day of judgment isn't something you do, it's something that God does on your behalf. So taking things out of context are really bad. Hymns are kind of like that if you just read without looking at the context. Cast away the works of darkness, all you children of the day. What does that mean? Well, if you ask anybody to cast something away, they'll say, well, you got to get rid of it. And, like, for instance, let's say you see somebody wearing a coat, and it's kind of a torn coat, and you want to take them out to eat, and you say, cast away that coat. What will they do with it? They'll take it off and put on a new coat. See, this is how the English can really lead you astray. When you hear cast away the works of darkness, it sounds like that's something you have to do. In a sense, it is something you do, but it's really not something you do. Oh, that's really helpful. Talk about a contradiction. No, it's a paradox. Let me help you. It's John the Baptizer talking about casting away the works of darkness. What did he come? What was his goal in coming to the people? What was he bringing? Yes, he was bringing a baptism, but what kind of baptism? Yes, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's repentance? Repentance is an attitude on the part of the believer where we are not only contrite over our sin, but we trust in Jesus, our Savior, as the one who takes away the punishment of our sin. And that's how the works of darkness are cast away. Not by you stopping from sinning, but through repentance. Repentance does not include two things. In the Roman Church, repentance often includes penance. I find that nowhere in the Scripture. And there are those like Billy Graham and others who say, if you truly repent, you promise never to do it again. I don't find that in the Scripture either. Do you think that Peter, by the time after the resurrection, and he was ministering to many people, that he was a repentant individual? Oh, absolutely, yes. Well, then how come Paul had to chastise him for not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem came to town? Because he's a sinner. Repentance doesn't get rid of sin. It's sorrow over sin. Now, don't try and argue with me, because you're really arguing with God, that in his mind, contrition and sorrow over sin coupled with faith in Jesus Christ means that God considers you righteous. Because the consequences, the eternal consequences of that sin are taken away. That's the way God thinks. It's not the way I think. It's not the way other human beings think. It's the way God thinks. That's why Christianity definitely takes faith to believe. Because apart from faith, it's really quite a ridiculous religion. It doesn't really make any sense. And when I say that, what do I mean by that? Because there's nothing else in our experience that's like the Christian faith. Where somebody kicks you and you turn around and love them. I mean, that's rare. We kick God all the time with our sin. And he turns around and does more than love us. He dies for us. So, all you children of the day, you see, that's a code word. What's the opposite of children of the day? Well, children of the night. To whom do children of the night belong to? Well, the king of night, the king of darkness, the prince of darkness, Satan. That's the Hebrew, which means the accuser of the faithful. Children of the day are children of Jesus. So how do we cast away the works of darkness? We throw them back at Jesus. We cast them to Jesus and the cross. That's why we're theologians of the cross, not theologians of glory. We recognize we don't have the power to pay for our sins. But we believe Jesus not only has the power, he already has done it. Verse 2. Startled at the solemn warning, let the earthbound soul arise. Christ, its sun, all sloth dispelling, shines upon the morning skies. Wow. You see, I've already explained in verse 1 how we truly do cast away the works of darkness through Christ. Verse 2 is now making the case for it. We're startled at the solemn warning. In fact, we fear, because we can't cast away the works of darkness. We like the works of darkness. That's our way of living. The sinful nature is the normal way of thinking and acting and speaking. But let the earthbound soul arise to what? Christ its sun. Now, the word sun there is spelled S-U-N, talking about the sun in the galaxy, 93 million miles away from Earth. Well, why is Jesus referred to as sun there? Because he's shining upon the morning skies. Christ its sun, all sloth dispelling. Sloth is not a word we use that often, but the whole idea of not being particularly perturbed about our sin, being lazy about them, it dispels all sloth. No, that sin, its consequences, need to be eradicated. And it's eradicated by the morning skies, because Jesus, the sun, is shining upon us. Where was I just recently? I was in a kind of a warehouse situation, and I turned off the light at the end of a hallway, and I hadn't any others on, and it got dark. And even though I had walked through that hallway a number of times, I had to feel myself through lest I trip on anything. But have you ever been in a basement room, for example, and the lights go out? And even though you may have even lived in the house for years, I mean, how many of us have stubbed our toes, etc., because we forgot about that box that was there? Now, maybe it's been there for 3 months, but, well, shouldn't be, and that's where we ended up. Well, we've now introduced Jesus as the sun shining on the earth. Now let's use another metaphor, because this is how he's referred to by John the Baptist. Verse 3, see the Lamb. Remember that? Behold, the Lamb of God that's come to take away the sin of the world. See the Lamb so long expected comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. Now, this verse alone is the essence of the Christian faith, because it doesn't say, let us haste with sin no more. No, that's not how you cast away the works of darkness, by stopping them. You can't do it. You cast them away with tears of sorrow. Remember, that's repentance. Why are you sorrowful? Well, look how much Jesus has done for you. Have you ever really felt sorrowful because you did something that really upset your parents and maybe you even didn't mean to do it? I remember all the kids in the neighborhood, they had these mirrors. And they were pointing them in such a way that the sun would hit the mirror and then go down on a leaf from a tree and it would burn up. So I begged my mother, you know, to give me her mirror. I knew she had one in her purse. And she said, well, make sure you don't break it. Well, I took it gladly and I broke it. I didn't gladly break it. It was a mistake, but boy. And I'm looking at the sidewalk, trying to figure out how to put the pieces together. We had done that one other time when I and one of my brothers was chasing the other brother and went in the bedroom and we hit the door and actually cracked the door. But we fixed it. We put a big piece of scotch tape down the crack. I don't know how my dad saw it that night, but he did. He wasn't happy. There's that silence again. At any rate, tears of sorrow. I really felt bad for my mother, you know, because she had entrusted it to me, and I was just a kid. I don't know, 7, 8 years old. I couldn't go to the store and buy one. Didn't even know they sold them at stores. But tears of sorrow, because we're the ones that put Jesus on the cross. It's our sin. Now, he made the decision to do it, but we're the ones who put him on the cross. It says, see the Lamb so long expected comes with pardon down from heaven. I did a study once as to just what is the best word to use for forgiveness. A pardon is pretty good, because if a prisoner is pardoned, it doesn't mean he hasn't done the crime. What does it mean? It means he doesn't pay the time. And that's what forgiveness is. God doesn't make us pay the time of an eternity in hell. We are not held responsible for what we have done wrong. That's the essence of what God has done in Christ. That's huge. So that in Christ, we are truly pardoned. And Christ is the one who did it. How can he pardon us? Because he paid the price. A lot of times, and that's my problem with the word pardon, it comes without a price. The governor will just pardon someone. Of course, the victims feel bad because they're not getting their just desserts from their point of view. But in this pardon, Jesus did pay the just desserts by his own death for you. So, we get forgiven because of our tears of repentant sorrow. Verse 4. So, when next he comes in glory, and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy, and with words of love draw near. If you want to know what the words of love are, you can find them throughout the Bible, but one of my favorite places is in Revelation, where you've got chapters 2 and 3, which are messages to the seven churches, and the only faithful church is Philadelphia. Listen to this. I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Wow. Those are the words of love to which he draws near. And then all the promises, particularly in the latter part of Revelation, when it's talking about that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, there'll be no more death or sorrow, crying, pain, the former things have passed away. He shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And we're talking about human beings here, not just Jesus. Of course, he's the only begotten. We're all adopted. But those are the words of love drawing near. So when he next comes in glory, you see, there's not a three coming. There's not a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. There's no second chance theology in the scripture. No, he's coming back once more. Read Matthew 25, the sheep divided from the goats, and that is it. The last verse has a triangle in front of it. You know what that means? It's a sign of the Trinity, which means we normally stand. So the whole congregation will stand as they sing, honor, glory, might, dominion to the Father and the Son, with the ever-living Spirit, while eternal ages run. Now, you may say, well, that's not that big a deal. You know, we all know that they're God, honor, glory, might, and dominion to all three. Well, you know where that kind of comes from? It comes from what I've often said is my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, Revelation chapter 5. Jesus appears in heaven after his ascension as a slain lamb. Remember, the language of Revelation is metaphorical. So we're taking a look at Jesus as a slain lamb. And previously in chapter 4, all of the company of heaven had sung to the Father, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So, God the Father gets all the credit for creating things and bringing things into existence. But then in chapter 5, after Jesus comes to heaven, we read, worthy is the Lamb. And instead of who was created, it says, who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. See, some of the same words in Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding. So what was directed to God the Father is now directed to God the Son. And I refer to both of them as God, because if Jesus receives all the same glory that God the Father does, and if Jesus now has the right to bring things into effect, well then, how can you deny that Jesus also is God? And things are really summed up well in verse 13. As every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So this verse 5, honor and glory and might and dominion to the Father and the Son with the ever-living Spirit while eternal ages run. The same kind of language picked up out of Revelation, now directed to the Holy Trinity. And this is what John the Baptizer was all talking about. Remember, he says, you know, I baptize you with water, but the one coming after me, wow, he's going to also baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So, in closing, let's kind of just read the entire hymn. Hark! A thrilling voice is sounding, Christ is near, we hear it say, cast away the works of darkness, all you children of the day. Startled at the solemn warning, let the earth-bound soul arise, Christ its Son, all sloth dispelling, shines upon the morning skies. See the Lamb so long expected, comes with pardon down from heaven. Let us haste with tears of sorrow, one and all, to be forgiven. So when next he comes in glory, and the world is wrapped in fear, he will shield us with his mercy, and with words of love draw near. Honor, glory, might, dominion, to the Father and the Son, with the everlasting Spirit, while eternal ages run. And in this particular hymnal, they have a little note. The voice of John the Baptist proclaims that Christ's coming is near, news that thrills the longing hearts of all believers. And the Bible passages are from Luke 1, Isaiah 60, Ephesians 5, and Isaiah 25. 7 and 9. Yes, once more, a hymn that can be used in witnessing to others about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord and our only Savior, who died so that you will never really die, and who lives so that you will live eternally. And that's a message that needs to be heard, not just by Christians, but all those who still remain in the darkness of unbelief, unaware that Jesus, the Blessed Son, has come to shine light on all the earth. I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening to this Monday, December the 5th. Tomorrow, Tuesday, December the 6th, we'll have our good friend Pastor Mark Smith as we take a look at the Sunday school lesson. It's a pretty well-known one, the angel Gabriel visiting the Virgin Mary. But we're going to have some insights that perhaps you've never heard before as we take a look at this also, as we did today, from a law and gospel perspective. Until tomorrow then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.